If you'd like to take up your Bibles once again, this morning's reading is from 1 Thessalonians 4, and we're reading from 1 to 12. I guess just to say, if you're following the term card, you'll notice we should be doing the whole of 1 Thessalonians 4, but I decided it made more sense to stop at 12 and 13 be joined to 5. You'll see why next week. But anyway, this morning, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 to 12. If you're using the church Bibles, it's helpful. It's on page 987. And it says this. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one. Well, there's just a couple of things to mention before we have a look at that passage. The first thing is to say, at the end of the sermon, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments in light of the things that we've been thinking about this morning. So I mention that now so that you, as we work through this passage and as you listen to what's been said, you have the opportunity to think of any questions or comments you might wish to make. Another thing is in the service sheets, there is an outline of the sermon, which obviously you're free to use or throw away as suits you best. And finally, before we do anything else, let's pray and ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are the God who makes himself known and you've revealed to us what you are like. Not only are you our creator and you have given us life, but you have also redeemed us and you are now sanctifying us, making us holy and blameless, preparing us for your Son to be his bride. We pray, Lord, as we reflect on this passage this morning, we would be in a better position to work out our calling and our sanctification. Amen. God has a specific plan for your life. And this morning I'm going to tell you what it is. At this point you might be thinking, this is great. God's guidance is one of those mystical things that Christians often talk about. Everyone desires it, some are sure of it, and others find it hard to discern. You might also be thinking, this is going to take forever. Small church that we are, how long will it take to outline the specific plan God has for each and every person here this morning? Well, don't worry. It shouldn't take that long. In fact, it's quite simple. Have a look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. It's a bit of an anticlimax. I'm sure we'd hoped for something a little bit more groundbreaking. Missionary. Founding a Christian charity. maybe starting a Christian rock band. And yet, in reality, there couldn't be anything more important than this. You see, in terms of God's plan of redemptive history, our sanctification is as significant as every other aspect of his plan. And our sanctification certainly outranks running a church, becoming a missionary, founding a charity, or being in a Christian rock band, all of which people can and merrily do regardless of their sanctification. We have been redeemed to be God's people, and as such, we must be sanctified. Now, sanctification relates to our behaviour, and God's will is that we behave in a godly manner. And so, in order to be sanctified, we need to know who God is and what God is like. Because if we don't think rightly about him, we'll not know what godly living looks like. Now, as you read through Paul's letters, many of Paul's letters, what you find is when he reaches a midpoint, Paul begins to talk about our behaviour. And he always seems to begin with sexual immorality. And when he begins talking about sexual immorality, he spends an awful lot of time talking about it. And you find yourself thinking, why? He could talk about greed. He could talk about covetousness. He could talk about lying. But no, he spends most of his time talking about sexual immorality. Now, in order to think about his reasoning behind this, I want to consider how we think about evil. You see, when we think about evil, we need to think about it as evil is the twisting of the good. That is to say, there's nothing that we do that is original. And that includes evil. Humanity doesn't create something that is unique and call that evil. Rather, what we do is we take the good that's in creation, we distort that good, and it becomes evil. So in the case this morning, we have sex, which is good. We read in Genesis 2, sex was given to man when God made a helper that was fit for him in woman. And sex was to take place between a husband and his wife. Now, in Ephesians 5 that we read earlier, Paul takes this further. He talks about how the relationship between the husband and wife, and how it is to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. So, wives are to submit to your own husband, just as the church is to submit to Christ. Husbands are to love your wives as Christ loved the church. This is the good that God has given us. Sex within marriage, between a husband and wife, that through their relationship reflect the eternal relationship between Christ and the church. Whereas sexual immorality distorts this good, it twists it, and it turns into evil. The reason Paul talks about sexual immorality is because sexual immorality is the distortion of the relationship between husband and wife. And as that is distorted, it undermines the imagery of Christ and the church. And so we can begin to see, for sexual immorality to be taking place among God's own people has devastating implications for the revelation of God's plan. Now, I hope you see as we consider this, what we're doing is we're getting to know what God is like. And it's only when we get to know what God is like that it's going to change the way we think. And it's only once we change the way we think that we can change the way we act. And so we can explore this a little bit further. In the Old Testament, God is presented as the faithful husband. And he's married to a faithless wife. And in order to get this message across to his people, he asks Hosea to reflect in his relationship the broken relationship between God and his people. So God tells Hosea to go out and marry a prostitute. And the prostitute he marries eventually leaves Hosea and returns to her pimp. Through the relationship, God communicates how he is faithful despite his people's prostitution. He even provides for his people. They just think the provision comes from the pimp. However, God tells Hosea, go and buy back your wife. You see, God redeems his wife. Now, while Hosea acted out the broken relationship, we live in a different phase of redemptive history when God has paid the price to redeem his people. And so our relationships need to reflect that. This is the God that we know. And all this should provide us with a helpful food for thought so that we can carry out the command that Paul gives us in verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's have a look. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honour. We are to control our body. And once again, this might not be what we expect Paul to say. I mean, it'd be nice if Paul would give us a magic pill, and so the desires and the temptations would simply go away. Or we might expect Paul to say, go and set up an accountability group. But he doesn't. He puts the onus on us to control our own body. After all, if we think of it for a moment, if I'm tempted to dabble in a relationship I know I shouldn't, then it's not going to bother my conscience at all to keep it from my accountability group. If things get out of hand, well, by the time the accountability group discover it, the damage will already be done. You see, it's better to take Paul's instruction to learn to control our own body. And this is, of course, important regardless of whether we are married or whether we are single. We're all God's people, and our relationship should reflect his relationship. And if we're exploring a relationship that does not, then what we need to do is remind ourselves what God is like and how our relationships should reflect his relationships. Take two characters, Gareth and Jane. If Gareth lies to Jane, we might say Gareth has sinned against Jane, and Jane is the offended party. Happy? If Gareth murders Jane, again we would say Gareth has sinned against Jane, and Jane is the injured party. Now, why am I going down this way? When we think of in terms of sex, something different happens. In our society, sex is appropriate as long as both parties are of age and both parties give consent. So if both Gareth and Jane consent to sex, and if they sleep with one another, who sinned against who? Can we say that Gareth sinned against Jane, as we did before? Can we consider that Jane is the injured or offended party? You see, it presents us with a bit of a conundrum. But the problem comes about because of how we understand sin. Psalm 24 begins with these words. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. What is striking, and particularly for our Western perspective, is God's relationship with his creation is described in terms of ownership. He owns everything. And he owns us. But there's very good reason why God is considered the owner. And Psalm 24 goes on to explain that God owns creation because he made it in its entirety. So this means God owns Gareth. And it means that God owns Jane. So despite what Gareth thinks, he cannot say, it is my body and I can do what I like with it. Instead, he must think, I belong to God, and what I do with my body has a potential to infringe upon his rights as owner. This means Gareth needs to bear in mind everything he does in light of the fact that God owns him because God made him. So if Gareth has sex outside of marriage, he disregards the God who owns him. But it's not only Gareth who belongs to God. Jane also belongs to God. So even though Jane gives her consent for Gareth to take her up on her offer, is to once again disregard God, who owns Jane and has the right to determine what is right and what is wrong. Now, as we've considered this in light of creation. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul takes this a step further. He considers it in light of redemption. So we've said God owns us because he's created us. But not only that, he has now redeemed us. He has redeemed the church. He has bought us at the cost of the death of his own son. And so in verse 7 we read this. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives us his Holy Spirit to you. So we belong to God, both because he has created us and because he has redeemed us, and he's redeemed us to live in holiness. So how we behave infringes upon God's rights as both creator and infringes upon his rights as redeemer. Now, as we finish this morning, let me just leave us with a thought. If you've spent any time at church, or even if you haven't, you'll have heard the phrase, love your neighbour as yourself. The phrase is quoted by everyone, from pop stars, politicians, pop psychologists, sometimes even preachers. But the peculiar thing about the phrase is people are able to seem to make it whatever they want it to mean. Some emphasise that unless you love yourself, i.e. love your neighbour as yourself, you cannot love your neighbour. Others explain that this teaches love cannot be wrong, no matter how it is expressed. And so our first reading, it seems an ambiguous phrase. It can mean anything to anyone. But once I heard a preacher say the following. He said this: you cannot love your neighbour while you're sleeping with his wife. It's so simple and yet so profound. See, the saying is never to be understood as a license to follow our every sexual desire. But it's actually only when we, and because we, learn to control our bodies that we can begin to love our neighbour as ourselves. And as Paul finishes this section of the letter, he encourages the Thessalonians to love one another. Verse 9, he says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders, be dependent upon no one. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation that you've given us and the things that we've been reflecting upon this morning of how you, your will for our lives is that we would be sanctified. We pray, Lord, as that we reflect on this, we would understand what this means and the implications it has on us and how we behave. We pray, Lord, that as we get to know you better, we would appreciate that you are the faithful husband who has remained faithful despite your faithless wife. We would know that you are the one who has sent your son to redeem his people so that now this relationship between the Christ and the church that is symbolized by marriage can be seen throughout the world. And so we pray, Lord, that we would reflect your character, your relationships through how we behave and how we relate to one another. We pray, Lord, that we would appreciate that sexual immorality has no place in your people, but rather we are to love one another as Christ loves the church. Amen. Well, I mentioned at the start of the sermon that there'd be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments in light of what was said this morning. There's obviously lots that I've missed out in the passage for the sake of time. There's lots more that could be said on this subject. But obviously, we've got about 20, 25 minutes to say something. So hopefully what I've said has been helpful. Any questions? Amy. Yep, thank you. So just to repeat the question. So verse 12, so that no one may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one. What does that mean in light of this passage? So there's a slight change of subject, which we didn't really touch upon in verse 11. So it says to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. So, of course, the church... I mean, I guess if you particularly take yourselves back to the context of Thessalonians, as these people became Christians, the societies they were living were even less tolerant than the societies that we're living in. So the chances are you could lose your job, lose your position, lose your money. And so what was happening is the church was rallying round and supporting the other believers. There was also this idea, Christ's return was imminent, and although he is still not your return, it's still imminent, it just wasn't quite as imminent as they believed. And so because of that, they thought, well, what's the point? Some people were thinking, what's the point of getting work? What's the point of doing this toll? And they were dependent upon the church for their financial position. So here when it says be dependent upon no one, it basically is kind of thinking in terms of taking advantage of the church's generosity. Time for another question? Yes, Lorna. I'll come back. Yep. Go on.
Thanks, Tom. That was really helpful. In light of obviously the importance of sanctification, Paul speaking to, as you say, these are Christians. I wondered if I could just ask you to comment about verse 6. Obviously, the effect of not walking correctly or not leading the life, and Paul's comment that the Lord is an avenger and all these things between you beforehand and so on, he warned you. I wonder if you could just sort of help me understand that a little bit more.
Sure. So just repeat the question. Verse 6 says this, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Just to start off, let me say something that a preacher once said. In fact, it was Philip Jensen. So I don't know why he was talking about this, but he'd been asked about regrets, and do you have any regrets? And Philip Jensen said, no, Christians don't have regrets. Which I think struck me as quite, well, that's kind of how the culture thinks. Culture thinks in terms of there are no regrets. You know, you do what you do and you enjoy what you do and you, who cares about the consequences? You know, there are no regrets. Just do what feels right. He wasn't coming at it from this angle. You might not be surprised to hear. But rather, the Christian doesn't have any regrets because the Christian has been redeemed. We are all sinners. We are all born of Adam. And when Jesus dies on the cross, he takes those sins and removes them. And so, what is there to regret? We have no regrets. If our confidence is truly in the Lord, then it's dealt with, and therefore there's nothing to regret. Now, that's not quite what Paul's talking about here, but I think it's important to establish it before we explore this a little bit. So, as we get to this point here, I guess the thing is Paul's now talking about people who are redeemed. These are people who are God's people. You know, this is not evangelistic. Paul's not saying, please become Christians and make sure you've not behaved like this. But rather, Paul is saying, you are now Christians and therefore you are being sanctified and therefore this behaviour has no role in your role to play. And so because of this, do you know, if we were reading the Bible and Paul caveated everything with, but don't worry if you do it, because if you do, remember Jesus died for your sins. You know, if we're reading through all his instructions and everything's caveated with, but don't, you know, just go ahead and do it because Jesus died for your sins. It doesn't have that same punch. And as we were thinking about the implications of, so what I've been trying to do this morning is try and get us thinking about the implications of our behaviour, not just, you know, don't commit sexual immorality, you know, stop watching porn, you know, whatever, but rather thinking in terms of how do we think about this? How do we think about who God is, what God is like, what God has done for us, and therefore how does that impact how I think about the potential and therefore the implications that will have if I do it? And hence why we kind of finished on that thing. You know, I can't really truly say that I'm part of God's people and that I love the other members of the people if I'm sleeping with somebody else's wife within that congregation. It just won't do. It just can't happen. I'm not saying it won't happen, but it can't happen. in the sense that it's a nonsense. You know, it tears the church apart. And so I think as we read it, we've got to understand it in that sense. This is something that cannot happen. It's not to say that it won't happen, and it's not to say the church will not have to deal with it if it does happen, but it's a nonsense for it to happen among God's people. Now, that might take a little bit of more time to tease out, but I hope that's helpful and got you thinking at least. Final question.
Unfortunately, you've actually caused me to have two questions now.
Oh dear. This is not the direction we're supposed to be heading in.
With your point regarding not having regrets, I think it's a great idea, because as soon as you said we shouldn't have regrets, the heckles start coming up. I'm like, what are you saying? I'm coming across more and more regularly people that will call themselves Christians who will say that we are not sinners. Mm-hmm. And I don't think that is mere semantic. I'm concerned that that is people's way of thinking, which is going to cloud their vision on who we are. We are broken, fallen people. And yes, we are redeemed. God's eyes, he sees us through Christ's tinted glasses, therefore we are clean, but we remain sinners and we should keep short accounts. So is it correct, or should we be saying we're sinners to remind ourselves that we are broken?
Yes. So thank you, very helpful. Just to repeat the question for the recording. So we find more and more that people are coming, that Christians are talking about not being sinners. Should we be thinking in terms of ourselves as sinners in order to keep ourselves accountable? Yes, so when Martin Luther talks on the subject, he describes the church as being made up as saint and sinner. And I guess, interestingly, thinking about what Paul's saying here in verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. It's a process that's happening, but it's a process that will be complete, but it will be complete in the new heavens and the new earth, not now. And therefore, we can't get away from this idea, as Luther says, that we are both saint and sinner. It's really isn't helpful, because what they've got there is an over-realized eschatology. They think we're already in the new heavens and the new earth, and they're thinking in terms of we have been sanctified, the process is complete. That's going to have implications on how we think about our behaviour. So it could either be soul-destroying, because actually I'm told I'm not a sinner, and yet I keep sinning. So how do I engage with that? Or you've got this other problem where sin becomes played down. In that, well, I can't be a sinner, so the behaviour that I'm doing that I may be attributed as sin before in the past can't be sin, because I'm now not a sinner. And so it's got, yeah, serious implications for the church, because all of a sudden we've got a people who think they are not sinning and yet are not even engaging the fact that there is the potential for sin, or the sin could be taking place. And at that point, it implodes in on itself. Very unhelpful. As in, not your question, but the idea of, yeah. Very unhelpful to be thinking in terms of, yeah, saint, but not sinner.